Amen. Let's give God a hand this morning. Yeah. Hey, the chain breaker and his grace is enough. Amen. Wow. Powerful songs. Hey, let's welcome. We're glad that you're here. Whether it's been a week or a month or a year or several years, we're glad that you're here. So welcome back. Glad to have you with us this morning. Before I dive in this morning, I just want to pray and ask God just to fill this place with His Spirit and just challenge us each individually as to what He has to teach us this morning. All right, so let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful for this morning. We're grateful for this place that we get to gather every Sunday morning and just worship You and bring our best before You and lay it down at the altar. And we pray that You would receive it well. And Father, I pray that it is our very best that we've brought to You this morning. That we bring our best of paying attention, that we bring our best of opening our minds and our hearts to learn and to grow and to understand, that we bring our best of the music that we sing to You and the prayers that we pray. I pray that it all would be there to glorify and honor You, our King. Be with us now, Father, as we open up Your Word. May it not return void. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, we're glad, again, that you're here this morning. I want to ask you a question. When you see this picture, this image on the screen, what are the emotions that are tied with you, not the coffee cup one that says welcome back, but the next one, that one. What are some emotions that are tied to you when you see the Twin Towers there? What are some things that come to mind? This is audience participation. Fear, all right, I heard fear. Sadness and anger, 9/11, all right, I heard something over here. Heartache, yeah. Say it again. Souls going to heaven, all right, yeah. Yeah, when we see this, most of us can remember where we were, right, when this attack was taking place. It just is kind of etched in our memory. And the three things, or the few things that I heard and that are kind of tied with us, one is fear, because we think, okay, if somebody can really infiltrate our country in such a way that they can get pilot's license, jump on an airplane, and actually fly into buildings, killing thousands of people, that's kind of scary because it says to us, all right, we might be a little vulnerable. Right, so that's the fear part of it. And then, boy, the anger. Oh, that kicks in the moment, right? All right, who did it? Let's go. I'm ready to go. I'm too old to go anyway, right? I mean, we just wanted to take care of whoever did this. Not on our soil, not on our watch. We're just angry about it. And I hope that many of us feel sympathy, or maybe even some empathy, for the families that lost loved ones, or the first responders that went in and lost their lives trying to help people, right? And so it just stirs up all these different emotions for us. How about this one? What does this one do for you? Anger? Hate? I'm sorry? Sickening? Okay. Stupid? Yeah, someone first ever said ignorance. Right? Yeah. And we see that some of you lived during a time where race relations were even worse than they are now. And this just stirs up a lot of, ooh. For me, it makes me angry because many of these folks would say that they're Christians, right? That they think that they're doing this on God's behalf. And so that's what angers me about it. But when we see this image, it just conjures up all these feelings of, wow, that's a black eye on our country, is it not? Poof. And it kind of helps us understand some of what is happening today. So we say, well, I can see why some people are still hanging on to this, right? But again, just these images cause these different emotions. How about this one? A little bit lighter, but what does that one do for you? Joy? What's crazy? Okay. Yeah? Patriotic, right? We beat those nasty Russians finally. Right? Yeah, that's just kind of we're almost like tied to the team like we were playing for them, right? This miracle on ice, and we beat the Russians, and that was the pathway to the gold medal game. That wasn't even the gold medal game. And the excitement that comes with that. And so those emotions, just seeing the red, white, and blue in the hockey, we just think 1980 Miracle on Ice, right? And that's pretty much where we go. All right, what about this one? What does that do for you? Pride, okay. What, patriotic? Yeah. I'm sorry? Freedom. Thankfulness. All right. Unified. There you go, okay. Yeah. How many of you just get angry when those NFL players are not standing up for the, like, I know there's a whole story, but I don't like that, right? Yeah, we see that flag. Jeff Badger likes to tell the story that when his dad was watching a parade go by, and the guy in front of him didn't take off his hat when the flag went by. And Jeff said my dad took his little bony finger and he stuck it in the back of that, you know, that hole in the back of his hat, and he flipped that off. He said, boy, you take your hat off, that flag goes by, right? And you think they mess with Jeff's dad? I don't think so, right? Yeah, when we see this, we just patriotism and who fought for our country and who the lives are that are represented when we see that flag and to keep it flying. I think it was the Lincoln movie. I don't know if you saw the Lincoln movie. It's one of my favorite. When he gave the speech, when he said, I'm raising this flag, and I forget the whole thing, but the last line was, and it's up to you to make sure that it stays up, right? And it's up to us to make sure that it is a place of pride and something that everybody looks to and says, that's America, right? And what does that stand for? So all these different signs, these symbols, stir up different emotions inside of us when we see them, right? When we have this visual with it. What about this one? What does this do for you? Love, redemption, sadness, sacrifice, love, grace, mercy, right? All those things that when we see the cross, for those of us that are Christians, I would say especially, that when we see the cross, it represents the love that God had for us in sending Jesus to die for us, that our sins would be forgiven. It stirs up maybe some frustration because I'm still a sinner. I'm still fighting it daily to honor and serve God as opposed to myself. And all those emotions get stirred up when I just see just a simple cross, wherever it may be. Even if it's not the one that Jesus died on, just seeing that symbol of the cross stirs those things up, right? Well, we are in a series called Welcome Back. And in the series of Welcome Back, we're looking at some different events that took place in the Bible where people came back. They were welcomed back to where they had left from. And I went to see Ken Ham last Sunday night, and so I was kind of convicted by this word, but I want to make sure that we're on the same page. Just because I say story doesn't mean that I'm talking about fiction. Right? Because the Bible is true. Amen? Okay. And so it's nonfiction. And so the stories that I share with you, other than the prodigal son, which was a parable that Jesus told, the story I want to share with you and the other stories that we've shared are nonfiction. They're true stories that happen in Scripture. And here's a tangent, and this is just a freebie from your preacher. How many of you are on track to finish the Bible this year, December 31st, Old and New Testament? All right, that's quite a bit fewer than those that started with the plan in January. Right? But here's the good news. If you want to say that you finished the New Testament this year, all you have to do starting today is read 3 chapters a day in the New Testament, and you'll finish it before the end of the year. All right? That's something to hang your hat on to say, hey, I finished the New Testament. All right? 260 chapters, read 3 chapters a day, and you can finish that by the end of the year. All right? That's just your encouragement from your pastor. Now I'm back into preaching mode. Okay? All right. So we're in the series, Welcome Back, and we're going to talk about a story that concerns a guy today that's one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. I've probably preached on him a half dozen times every year because there's so much material on him in the Bible, and we can't talk about being welcomed back without looking at this particular story that happened in 2 Samuel, chapters about 15 through 19, and I promise I won't read every single word to you, okay? Because we'd be here for a while. But the story is about this guy named King David. Yeah, King David. David was obviously a great figure in the Bible, arguably next to Jesus, the greatest king that ever lived, the most powerful king that ever lived. And there's all kinds of things written about him because David was described as being a man after what, you know? God's own heart. Yeah, very good. A man after God's own heart. And we read chapter after chapter about David, and it's a great life that I would have you read about when you are doing Bible study and just say, you know what, I just want to study the stories of David. You can find those in 1 and 2 Samuel, and I would strongly encourage that. But this particular story happened in 2 Samuel, starting around chapter 15, but I need to give you a little bit of a Reader's Digest version of the events that happened up to this to fully grasp why this is an important Welcome Back story, okay? David had multiple wives, and he had multiple children from those wives. And one of those sons' names was Absalom. Have any of you heard of the name Absalom? Does that ring a bell at all? Okay. Absalom had long, flowing hair, much like my own. It actually would be the thing that helped them kill Absalom later, but that's another story for another day. But Absalom was this handsome figure, this handsome man with long, flowing hair, and everybody was really drawn to Absalom. Well, Absalom was the third son of David, and his sister's name was Tamar. And something happened in Tamar's life that really upset Absalom, and he really refused to let it go. And I don't necessarily blame him. His sister Tamar was taken advantage of, violated, you get where I'm going with this, parents, by her half-brother Amnon, who was David's son by a different wife. And so Amnon, the half-brother of Tamar, violated Tamar, and this upset Absalom greatly, as you can imagine. If that happened to your sister, I'm sure that you would be upset as well. So he and his mother went to King David and said, "What are we going to do about this?" And David didn't do anything about it. Well, Absalom decided to take matters into his own hands. He had this sheep-shearing party, and he invited all of his brothers. He actually invited David, but David didn't come. And while they were there, he pulled Amnon aside and actually killed Amnon, his half-brother. And then he fled. He fled to his maternal grandfather's house, okay, escaping, realizing that this is probably going to be the end of him if he was going to go back to Jerusalem. All the other brothers came back. They came running to David. David found out what had happened. And so Absalom was basically exiled, living with his mother's father for a period of time while they sorted things out and kind of had some water go under the bridge. Well, sometime later, David wanted Absalom back in his back in Jerusalem, and so he worked out some details where he came back. Again, this is very Reader's Digest version. And so Absalom came back, and as far as David knew, things between he and Absalom were okay. They hugged, they kissed, it was all good, forgive, okay, all right. And so we're back where it appears that Absalom is in the good graces of David. However, what we'll find is he really has not let go of the fact that justice has not been served in a way that he thought it should have been served for his sister Tamar. Okay? Well, once Absalom was back, once he was established back in good graces, this is what he did. He took 50 men, and he took some chariots, and he would just ride around letting people know how great he was. And then he would stand at the city gates, out in front of the city gates, and this is what he would do. People would come from different places, different towns, and he'd say, "Where are you going?" They said, "Well, we're going to see the king because we have a matter that we need to have some kind of justice served. We need a judge to be able to help us decide who wins, who loses in this particular situation." And Absalom said, "Huh, that's a good idea. However, you're not going to find that at the palace. You're not going to find that with the king." He said, "If I were king, I would make sure that everybody's matter was dealt with well and justice was brought to everyone. That's if I was king. But you're not going to find that if you're approaching this king about those things." And this went on for a few years, that Absalom would sit out there and he was endearing himself to the people. And the Bible actually says that he was kissing people's hands as they would come and pay homage. And it just gave him this whole visualization of politicians, you know, kissing babies and shaking hands, or kissing babes and shaking babies, or whatever it is. Right? Nothing? All right. All right, so we see that he's politicking. He's trying to gather the troops onto his side. And after 4 years of this, he says to his guys, "Listen, here's the deal. I'm going to go to Hebron, and while I'm there, I want you guys to come together. I'm going to blow a horn, and when you hear the horn blow, that means that I have been named king over all Israel." And they said, "All right." And so he went to King David and said, "Listen, I need to go to Hebron to offer sacrifice, to give praise to God. I made this commitment when I was there, when I was exiled. So now that it has come true that I'm in your good graces, I now need to go back and worship and make sacrifice." And David says, "Go and teach." Why wouldn't David? We know David, when it comes to oaths and honor, he's keeping his promises. So he sends his son off. But when he's there, he has all these people go. The Bible even tells us that 200 men went, and they just thought they were going as guests to a party. They had no idea where they're going or what they were doing. But they all followed him there. The horn blows, and sure enough, they're naming Absalom as the king over Israel. Meaning what? David's got to go. Well, word gets back to David, and David finds out that Absalom is going to come and run him out of Jerusalem, and that there's going to be war, and he's going to kill David and take over his throne. And so David flees. He leaves Jerusalem in this moment. And what we find is that his exit was forced. David's exit from Jerusalem was a forced situation. And I would suggest to you that it was forced by two things. The first thing that it was forced by was that Absalom was coming with these 200 or these really hundreds and probably thousands of men coming to take Jerusalem. Right? And that in itself was enough for David to say, "Okay, we're not prepared for this. I haven't summoned the troops, got everybody together, figured out what our plan is, the strategy. We're not ready for this. We need to go." And if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. It'll be behind me on the screen. Normally I would say make sure you have your eyes on the Bible. I'm going to go through these chapters pretty quick, but it's in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. But in verses 13 and 14 it says this: "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" Again, he had endeared themselves to him, and it was their perception that all these people are going to Absalom and to be on his side. "Then David said to all the servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom.'" Okay, so he's forced out because he knows this battle's coming he's not ready for. "Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us," and what? "Strike the city with the edge of the sword." I would suggest to you that the second reason that David was forced out of Jerusalem was that his heart was with the people. He knew that this battle was going to come to Jerusalem and destroy this city of God, this gift that God had given them that had built up, and that many innocent people were going to lose their lives. How many of you ever seen the movie Patriot? You seen that one? Mel Gibson movie? Yeah. I really like that movie. It's got some gruesome parts, and I've heard that it's very historically inaccurate, but I still like it anyway. Right? But anyway, there's this part in the movie where Samuel was trying to talk them out of going to war. And he says, "Let me tell you something about this war. This is not going to be a battle that's fought on some distant land. This battle is going to be fought in our backyards, in our fields. Our kids are going to watch this take place." And David said, "The reason that we have to flee is that if this battle comes to Jerusalem, many people are going to die that don't need to die. We need to go." And so his exit was forced as he left Jerusalem. So as he's leaving Jerusalem, David is heading out. The Bible tells us that he doesn't have any shoes on. He's got his face covered. This is really a sad thing for a king to be relinquishing the castle, relinquishing the town as he's leaving. And so it's a very sad and humbling day for David to be walking away. But this is what I want to also suggest to you, that in David's journey, as he's walking away from Jerusalem, this is not just a journey of, okay, well, what am I going to do? This is not just a journey of, well, I guess it's lights out for me. This was actually a journey of conviction for David. This journey that David took was a journey of conviction. And this is why I suggest that. As he's going along, this is what he finds in 2 Samuel 15:21. "But Ittai," this guy that came to him and said, "David, I'm ready to go with you and I brought some supplies." David said to him, "Listen, there's no reason for you to go with me. You're new to the city. You're new to the area. You just got here. There's no reason for you to sacrifice everything. Come follow me. I don't even know where we're going." And Ittai says in verse 21 of chapter 15, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." David is confronted by this loyalty that has to take his mind to a place where he also had to show his loyalty. If you remember the story about David, he was named king when there was already a king in place. And his name was Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And David was anointed king because the Spirit of God had left Saul. He had disobeyed God a couple of times. Things were not going well for him. David was anointed as the next king of Israel. And Saul, finding that out, was going to go about killing David. And he was chasing him all over the countryside. And David had two moments where he actually could have ended Saul's life and put all these things to rest and just stepped into the throne. But both times he said, "I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do that. If God put him in position, God can take him out. It's not going to be at my hand. That's the Lord's anointed." And David was faithful to him. David had the best friend. His name was Jonathan, Saul's son. And Jonathan, being faithful to God, what that meant for him was that he was not going to be the next king. We often overlook Jonathan being David's best friend, what Jonathan was actually giving up by this friendship that he was having with David. Jonathan would have been named, just because that's what happened at that time, the son became the king, and we read that all through the Old Testament, that it was his position to have. However, God had anointed David king, and so what did Jonathan do? He's the king. And he humbled himself and says, "I'm going to be loyal to God." So when David is confronted by Ittai, this new guy to the area, and he says, "I'm sticking with you," David can't help but be convicted about loyalty, what loyalty means, because of the friendships that he's had and things he's been called on to do himself. The next thing we see is that in 2 Samuel 15:24, Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing what? The Ark of the Covenant. You know that thing Harrison Ford was looking all over for? Remember that? If only we could find that today, right? Buried in the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. When David sees the Ark of the Covenant, it's not just, oh, there's a nice piece of antique furniture. I'm glad you got that. I know exactly where I'll put it in my new tent. That's kind of funny, wasn't it? You've been there with your antiques, right? No, when he sees the Ark of the Covenant, this is the power of God. Inside of it are the very tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, that God etched in for him. This is the power of God. David knows the stories of how it went, and it was with the Philistines, and the Philistines thought they had captured the Ark, and we took your power away. What happened to the Philistines? They broke out into tumors all over themselves. They actually put it on a cart, put a couple of cows up the front, and they slapped it and said, we're not even steering the thing. You go find whoever you want to find. We're getting this thing out of town. David knows the Ark of the Covenant because when he was trying to bring it to Jerusalem, the guy reached out his hand when it looked like it was going to fall. And what happened to that guy? He became like the guy with the different colored uniform on the Star Trek episode. You know the guy I'm talking about. No other Trekkies but me. All right. The guy was presumably innocently catching the thing from falling, and he struck dead because that was not his role, not what he was supposed to be doing. The Ark of the Covenant reminds David that when he did want it to come to Jerusalem because he wanted the blessings that came with the power of God that were being experienced in another town, he came dancing with all of his clothes off, coming into town trying to do everything he could to stir up all his emotion and praise and honor and glory to God, to the point where his wife said, man, you're humiliating yourself. And David actually prayed a curse on her, that she wouldn't bear any kids, that she would just live a lonely life because of the things that she saw, as opposed to seeing the worship that he was trying to lift up to God. So when David is confronted, when he's on this journey outside of Jerusalem to go to a safe place, he's met with these different things that cause conviction in his life because of the experiences that he's had. And the Ark of the Covenant is one of those things. This is the power of God. Next, in 2 Samuel 15:32, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. Now, somebody at that time came to you with torn clothes and dirt or ash on their head. What did it mean? They were mourning. They were sad. David had a more recent recollection when he was confronted by that visual. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and he was called out about it. He said, you killed that man to be able to save your face, and now you took her as your wife. And what was going to happen, what was prophesied, is that she's going to bear that child, but that child's going to die. But before the child died, David did everything he could. He tore his clothes. He sat in ash. He put stuff on his head. Anything he could do to cry out to God. He fasted. He wouldn't eat anything. Crying out to God, asking God to deliver them from this child being, from this child dying. And the child did go on to die. And so David lives with the conviction of not only did his sin affect his life, and also Uriah's life, who was the husband of Bathsheba, but also this child's life as well. So when David is met with someone with dirt on his head and torn clothes, it's a conviction for him because he realizes that he has not been the man of God that he was called to be. He's not been the king that God has established him to be. And it's very convicting for him. So we see that David is confronted by friends that are going to show loyalty, helping him remember about his loyalty. He's confronted by the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant means the power of God. It's this great item that's traveling with them. It's a big deal. And so he's confronted with that. He actually sends that back to Jerusalem and says, hey, that needs to stay with the king. That needs to stay in Jerusalem. But it's reminding David of all these events that happened in his life with the Ark of the Covenant. And then we have also this confrontation or this conversation that he has with his friend that comes to say, listen, I'm with you. And he's in mourning and he's got his clothes torn. And David said, actually, I'm going to send you back to be a spy as well. But he remembers when he sees that guy coming about the sins that David himself has committed against God. In 2 Samuel 16, 5-8, this is probably my favorite confrontation. I probably shouldn't say it that way. That happens as David is walking out of Jerusalem, but here's what happens. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. Right? Saul was the king again, and he took the place of any remnant of Saul's relatives left. They're probably going to have a burr in their saddle, wouldn't you agree? I mean, anything, anybody belonging or related to Saul whatsoever, it's going to be a reminder that we could have had that throne. All the riches, all the glory, everything that goes with it, we get none of it, right? And so there's going to be a little bit of anxiety between the house of Saul and the house of David. Also, David had 7 sons of Saul put to death in order to make up for a sin that Saul committed to another country. And so things are not good between Saul's family and David. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. How many of you have ever read about David's mighty men? You ought to look up about David's mighty men. The last thing you want to do is throw rocks at them. They got like 6 fingers and 6 toes on every hand and foot. These are bad dudes. They like kill 300 people at a time. Right? Those of you that have read it, you know what I'm talking about, right? All right, more of you need to go home and read it. Then you'll believe me and you'll laugh about it later. All right? So these guys are tough guys, and they're walking on either side of David, and this guy has the guts to actually be throwing stones at him. That's a lot of anger. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood. You worthless man, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. David's journey of conviction, the last confrontation that he has, is with this man from the house of Saul, whose throne that he is sitting on, whose family is pushed aside, and what he has to say rings true in David's ears, because David knows that he's not even going to get to build a temple because he's a man of blood. And all these things are ringing true to David as he's going down, and this guy has the courage to throw rocks at him and say, you are a worthless man, get out, you're getting what you should get, it's coming around to you, your son's going to take over the throne. Now, if you were in David's shoes, what would your thought be? It would probably be that of Abishai. Abishai was one of his generals, Joab's brother, and Abishai said what? Hey, can I go kill this guy? I mean, really, it would just take a, it's done, we're out of here, right? It really wouldn't take much to take this guy out. I could do it like, I could probably do it from here, right? And David says, no. He says, who's to say that the message he has for me is not from God himself? Who's to say that this journey that I'm now on, leaving Jerusalem, leaving my home, leaving my palace, is not actually punishment from God for sins that I've committed? How many of us, when we're confronted with sin, the first thing we think of is, God's punishing me? Usually the first thing we think is, how could that person do that to me? Who do they think they are? Why is God doing this to me? What did I do to deserve this? But David, King David, a man after God's own heart, even though Absalom is coming to kick him out, to take his throne, which obviously is a sinful move for him to make, David slows down and says, who's to say this isn't from God? Who's to say this isn't some kind of consequence for the sin that I've committed? Well, David continues to go out. They move. He takes all his guys, all the troops that are with him. But he had set a plan in motion where he had a couple of spies that were in Jerusalem to let them know what Absalom's plans were going to be. And there's a whole story about this guy named Ahithophel, who is actually Bathsheba's grandpa. You can read all about that. It's pretty intriguing. But it helps us understand this Ahithophel, why he jumped ship from David to Absalom, why he's given all these instructions to Absalom to kill David. You'll understand that as you read more of the story of Ahithophel and also his daughter Bathsheba. But the fact of the matter is that David had a plan in place where he was going to find out the information of what was taking place, and his prayer was that Ahithophel's counsel would be confused. Because the Bible says that when Ahithophel, are you like, I've said that like 20 times, are you catching it so far? If Ahithophel spoke, the Bible says, it's like the words of God were coming out. That's how true his prophecies were. And so, sure enough, David's spy that went in actually confused the council, had the plan changed. It gave David time to muster his troops together, put a plan in place, and when Absalom came with his troops to try to attack David and his men, David and his group defeated him. Absalom ended up dying in the situation, and so David was now reestablished as king over Israel and was going to get to come back into Jerusalem. And as he's coming back into Jerusalem, we realize that this plan, while David put the strategy into place, it really was ordained by God. 2 Samuel 17:14 says, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So we read in that verse is that all this was orchestrated by God. David's return was orchestrated by God. It's what God wanted. And we see that very simply in that David had the strategy, but God was the one that said, I'm going to make this guy's plan sound better than that guy's plan. And the whole welcome back, the whole return to Jerusalem was orchestrated by God the Father. So David's pushed out of Jerusalem. On his journey away from Jerusalem, he's convicted by friends, loyalty. He's confronted by the Ark of the Covenant and what that means to him. He's confronted also by a friend that comes with a sackcloth and ash, if you will, or just mourning. And so he turns his heart to remember the times of mourning he was in. And then he's attacked by this guy with rocks. And he says, okay, who's to say this isn't from God? And so this whole journey has just been one convicting journey for David to realize that I need to get myself right with God. And God says, I'm going to orchestrate it so that David, my king, my leader of my people, will be able to come back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. And when he comes back into Jerusalem, who do you think is the first person to meet him? Shimei, the guy throwing the rocks. And he didn't come up to him, believe it or not, and say, hey, I told you you'd get what you had coming to you. Shimei came with his tail tucked between his legs and said, ah, David, buddy, friend, hey, the whole rock incident, I don't know. Maybe I was drinking too much, smoking something, I don't know. I shouldn't say that in Michigan, should I? I don't know what happened. I shouldn't have done those things. Will you forgive me? Now, what do you think Abishai said? Can I kill him now? He's even closer than he was before. I got my sword right here. I'm ready to kill him. But David, because of the whole situation and the conviction that he felt and being able to be welcomed back to Jerusalem, it says this, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? He's talking about, I just lost his name. You know what? The guy with the sword. That you should this day be as an adversary to me. Abishai, sorry. You sons of Zariah, which is Abishai. That you should this day be as an adversary to me. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said this to me, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. David came back into town. And his whole attitude could have been, clear out anyone that had anything to do with Absalom. I want him dead. I don't want this happening again. This is not good for Israel. This is not good for Jerusalem. It's not good for God and his nation. Let's wipe out anyone that had anything to do with Absalom. And he's confronted by the very guy that was throwing stones at him as he walked out, calling him a man of blood, calling him worthless, telling him he's just getting what he should have got before. And he's confronted by this guy, and even they want to put him to death and just say, hey, we're done with this guy. But instead, David says, nobody's going to be put to death today. Today's a day of celebration because God has welcomed us back. God has welcomed us back. And so David's attitude was motivated by remembrance. He's motivated by remembrance. The remembrance of the guy that was loyal to him, a remembrance of the Ark of the Covenant, remembrance of the mourning that he had been in himself with Bathsheba and the baby that they had born together. But I would suggest also this remembrance. He was being hit with stones. There's another famous story about David in the Old Testament when it comes to stones. He came face to face with a giant. You remember that story? This 9-footer. And he went down there without any armor on, just a sling and some stones. And he took one of those stones and he swung it in the air and right between the eyes. Should that have been able to happen? No. Should David even have been allowed to go down there to even face him when the result was that if they lost, they were going to have to be slaves to the Philistines? No. Only by the power of God and the strength of God, the forgiveness of God, could David have won that battle, and now could he have been welcomed back to Jerusalem. David's motivation for not putting this guy to death on the spot for what he had done was this whole remembrance that he has, this conviction that he had in his own heart, in his own life, of how he had been in good graces with God and then turned away. And in this we read in 2 Samuel 7, 8, and 9, it says this, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth." The other remembrance that David was confronted with when he came into town was the fact that God had promised him, "I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be king over my nation, Israel." So that when David came in, and when he was reinstalled as a king over all of Israel, it was a reminder of the promise that God had made. You see, a rock or a stone that was thrown that was meant to kill David, meant to pick on David, that could have led to this guy being killed, instead brought life to God's promise. This stone that Shimei threw, and the fact that he came tucking his tail between his legs, was all a reminder to David about the life he has because God is on his side. Now when I put this image up, what does that do for you? I watched The Passion of the Christ twice. The first time I went, it was at Willow Creek Community Church. Mel Gibson was actually there giving an interview. It was pretty cool. But I sat there and watched the movie, and I thought, I don't know if I can see that again. We went back, and we were supposed to go see it with our life group, and then encourage our life group to go invite friends to come back and see this, and unchurched friends to see it and explain it and talk about it. And I went and saw it another time with my life group, and I thought, I can't do this anymore. Because whenever I see that image, I'm reminded that I am a worthless sinner in need of a Savior. Every time I see this, I see what Jesus had to go through in order to have my sins washed away so that I didn't have to pay for them later. Whenever I see that image, I'm reminded of the love that God has for me and the grace that He's poured out to me, which sound like good things, but the avenue with which He had to do them just makes me cringe and my stomach turn to think that my Savior had to go through that and I didn't. See, images and items in our life can be triggers for us to remember different things that God wants us to remember and to keep in mind. Sometimes these things will remind us that, you know what, I may be being punished right now for the sin I've committed because I'm continuing to pursue myself as Lord as opposed to Jesus as Lord. And sometimes God puts these reminders up so that we remember, not to get too big for our britches, that we remember that He loved us enough to send His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. My prayer is that this church, even though it's a building, even though it's just a structure, sits off the road a little bit, that whenever you drive by it, my prayer for you is that you'll look on this place as a place where maybe it was where you confessed that Jesus is Lord. Maybe it was a place where you were buried in a watery grave and your sins were washed away and you had the gift of the Holy Spirit come into you. Maybe it's the place where you got married and you have church family all around you supporting you and encouraging you. Maybe it's a place that someone just prayed with you, and you felt God's presence as they prayed and your burdens were lifted from your shoulders. I want you to drive by this place and see the place of community where Christians hang out together and we worship God and we worship Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we want to love Him with everything that we have, and that this is the place where you're going to find those kind of people. I want you to know when you pass this place that when you walk in, there's not a single perfect person here. So we're all broken sinners and need a Savior. That when you come in this place, you'll see a cross, you'll see an image that reminds you of how much God loves you, that He would send His Son to die for you. Amen? Let's stand for you. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus to die for us. It's our moment of remembrance. Even now, we're coming into a time of communion, and He's going to speak words through Doc for us to help bring us to that moment. And Lord God, I pray that communion is not just another thing that we do, but it's something where we absolutely need it. Bread and cup of juice, and say, body and blood of our Lord and Savior. And that when we see an image of Jesus, someone portraying Jesus on a cross, and the blood coming down, and the crown of thorns, and the spear, and the nails, and Father God, that it would be a huge reminder to us of what Jesus went through so that we didn't have to draw any closer and closer to Jesus. Father, we love you. Prayers that we would take this message of the gospel to a lost and dying world so that more and more people would come to be a part of this place that we call church, your bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, folks, I'm going to be over at the cross. I'd be glad to pray with you. There's no shame in walking the cross there and saying, hey, I just want to pray about this. I'd be glad to see you over there. I'd love to pray with you. If you've not yet decided to give your life to Jesus, if you don't know what baptism is about, if you'd like to do that and have your sins washed away, I'd love to receive you and talk with you about that as well. So let's sing along with the way you do.